morning. So here for the final lesson on Acts this time around, chapter 28. Next week we begin our study of study, how to study the Bible or the different kinds of literature in the Bible, ways to understand it, and so on. So it's going to be a really good series, a very needful series. So I don't need to tell you all, because you're here, and I'm sure you'll be here next week and all summer, but encourage others that you see in the morning service that they ought to start coming, because it's going to be a really, really good session. Will and Andrew are going to teach the session. They actually prepared it and have given it in little doses to the couples class that they do once a month. So they're going to expand it a bit on that. So pick up a book and prepare the lesson, and we'll anticipate a real blessing for the summer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we have to come together and to consider your word. We thank you for the promise that your Holy Spirit is our teacher. And so we ask that we might understand your word truly today and clearly, and that we might experience the power of your Spirit in our lives as you transform us into the image of Christ and as you make us faithful witnesses to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by now you should know that the book of Acts is a transitional book to a new era in the plan of God. The Old Testament is a book that's written as we await Christ's coming for his redemptive work. Now, that doesn't mean that the people who had the Old Testament saw it clearly that way, because they were confused about the two comings of Christ and expected him to come to establish his kingdom, but didn't realize there would be a period of time. But nonetheless, the book gives us images, figures. It's not as clear as we have, that is, the work of Christ is not as clear in the Old Testament as it is when you get to the Gospels and the New Testament Revelation, but it's there and sufficient for us to study and understand the redemptive work of Christ. But that's the focal point, and it's really divided into two phases. Broadly speaking, law and pre-law. So Genesis and Job tell us the state of things before the law was instituted. And the rest of the Old Testament is a description of God's work after when the law was given and after the law was given. But we don't have a lot of information about what they knew for the first 2,500 years. I think it's about that period. Yeah, 2,500 years. We don't know a lot of what they knew. We know that they knew enough to be saved. And we've talked about some of the things that it's clear that they did know. But from about 1400, 1500 to the time of Christ, we have a lot of information from the books of the law and the history books and the poetry books and the prophets, but broadly described as the law and the prophets when they're summarized in the New Testament era. The New Testament era is waiting for Christ still, but waiting for Christ to come to rule. And the turning point, the crux of history, the apex of history, the center point of history is the life and work of Jesus Christ. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are significant changes in the way the Lord is administering his work. And the Holy Spirit has a larger role in the New Testament era than the law of Moses did in the Old Testament era. But the law of Moses was given to convict people of sin and to ultimately direct them to Christ as their only hope rather than themselves. But that has been replaced by the direct work of the Holy Spirit, who convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The church replaces Israel. Now, that is not to say that they are the same institution, because they're not. But as the focus of the life of a believer, it really was focused on the nation Israel and in the activities of the law, which really had to be done in the nation Israel, because you had to go to Jerusalem for it at least three times a year. And now we have that replaced by individual churches who are all collectively a part of the body of Christ, and they're out throughout the world, and there is no central human authority. The authority is the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit ministers in each individual church. But that's very, very different than the structure that was in the Old Testament era. It is a worldwide ministry now, very clearly. There's some examples of the gospel going out or the word going out in the Old Testament era, and lots of examples of people coming to Israel to learn about it. But very clearly now, there's no central focus. It's really everywhere throughout the world that the work is going on. And then it's a time of tribulation. And I say that because under the law, if you read the law, it taught if you do the right thing, you're going to prosper. You're going to be blessed. You're going to get victory over your enemies. Under the current era, the blessing is anticipated. The blessing is all spiritual blessings in Christ. But it is a time of trials and tribulations, as the people of God go through the proof of their faith, the proof that your faith is genuine, as Peter says in 1 Peter. Or as Paul says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So it's a time we clearly for ourselves, we're going through not a time of tribulation the way some parts of the world are, but individually we are. We don't experience the fullness of our salvation as we live each day. As we have illnesses and trials and difficulties that come up, and then times of peace as well. But it is more distinguished, or I should say less distinguished by prosperity now than the Old Testament promises were given for reasons that we won't discuss today. So what is the same in both eras, though you have to keep in mind, is the work of salvation. That is, justification by faith is the description of salvation from the very beginning of Scripture to the very ending of Scripture. But the administration of it is in a different form at the present time. The Holy Spirit is more visible, as I've already indicated. The work of Christ is clearly seen. The glory of Christ is more clearly seen now, since he has completed his work. But it is the same, justification by faith in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. When we come to Acts, the transition has been described, and we come to the end of Acts, and I describe it here as a surprise ending. Actually, the last eight chapters are somewhat surprising, because the emphasis has been on the spread of the gospel to this point. That is, by the time you get to the middle of chapter 21, and at that point, it changes from preaching the gospel and teaching people about Christ, nicely summarized by Paul in his summary of his ministry in Acts chapter 20. It changes to a series of trials or hearings, and Paul defending himself and defending the gospel. And that goes on for a couple of years, with him being in custody in some form for that period of time, but not free to go around wherever he pleases to preach the gospel. So that occupies the better part of six chapters. And then in chapter 27, we have an account of 2 weeks or in a hurricane, a little more than 2 weeks if you count the entire trip. By the time he gets through the hurricane, the hurricane period is 2 weeks. So you take a whole chapter to describe a hurricane, and some verses only talk about sailing issues, basically. A little curious, as we talked about last week. And then in chapter 28, the first half of chapter 28, It's spent a 3-month period of time in Malta, on a little tiny insignificant island. And there they are for that period of time. And no explicit witness to Christ or to the gospel, the same as in chapter 27, no explicit witness to Christ or to the gospel. And then from the last half, verse 17 to the end, we finally get Paul to Rome. And of course, the reason that he has gone to Rome is to stand before Caesar. And so you get to the end of verse 31, and he hadn't seen Caesar yet. And so you turn the page to see what, oops, it's a different book. It just sort of drops the story right there. And you say, well, I thought that's why we're in Rome, so we can see Caesar and appeal to Caesar. But it doesn't happen. Instead, it gives an account of Paul talking to some Jews and them saying, in essence, we don't want to hear you anymore. And then him preaching and teaching for a couple of years in custody, basically. But when you sit and think about that, although to my thinking, maybe not to yours, to my thinking, it's a little strange and surprising how it ends. You have to remember that Luke is not just writing as he thinks things ought to be here. He's writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So this really turns out to be a very significant ending, because it's the very word of God and it's what the Lord wanted us to hear. And I think it's sort of broadly speaking, there are two kinds of things that we learn in these last 8 chapters. Basically, the life of a minister. And the focal point upon how God is at work in his life, sometimes totally unrelated to his preaching, but also giving him different kinds of opportunities. And then secondly, the last 8 chapters, I think, really focus upon kind of defining the ministry of the gospel. And for us to read those and see what Paul said about it, and particularly in the last verses of this chapter, we'll see how the Holy Spirit says, this is the way you summarize the work of the minister. So that's what we're going to look at today. So, story begins with them in Malta, and I'll read the first part of the chapter here. And I'll actually go down to verse 16. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. Remember, they were cast up on an island in the last verse of the last chapter. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they'd waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their mind and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So they were at Malta, and providentially the storm had done what Paul needed to have done. They had taken him to Rome. That is, he was very, very close to Rome. And so they had a short journey to go to Rome, but they had to stay in Malta because it was not the sailing season. So the word that's translated natives in this translation in verse 2 and in verse 4 is actually the word barbarian. And so I titled this observation of this of what they did, barbarian kindness. Now, barbarian has a little bit different connotation to us than it did to them, because a barbarian was a sort of technical term that described people who weren't Greek or Roman or Jew. So it doesn't have the same tense that you and I have. If we call somebody a barbarian, it means a lot different than just that they didn't speak Greek. But they were people that were outside of the normal cultural group of people. They spoke Latin there, and they spoke a Semitic language of some sort, similar to Hebrew. But what is remarkable here is that they showed in verse 2 extraordinary kindness, and then their leader in verse 7 entertained us courteously 3 days. And in verse 10, they honored us with many marks of respect and then supplied us with all that we needed. So it's the Holy Spirit leads Luke to kind of go out of his way to say, these are really, really nice people. And it says to us, and probably referring to Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, may well have been to the others, but clearly the story is about these three. And the healing led them to be a little more prominent than the others, of course. So it's I think going out of the way to sort of to describe the providential care by the Lord. They had no way of taking care of themselves. They were under he was under arrest. Paul was under arrest with a bunch of other prisoners. We don't know exactly how many prisoners were there, but it just shows that, as the previous chapter, that the Lord is at work in all circumstances, and kind of gives some solid proof in the life of Paul that the Lord takes care of his people when he sends them out, and anticipates problems that they couldn't possibly anticipate. And so it comes from a very strange source. Although humanly speaking, we might understand when he does miracles why they would like him. But this happened before, basically, before he did any miracles. In fact, it happened before they thought he was going to die. And so we see the barbarian theology here. And I think this is important as an illustration of what Paul teaches in Rome, Romans, basically. He has an accident. He's gathering sticks, put on the fire, and a viper comes out because of the heat. It apparently was hibernating or whatever snakes do when it gets cold. And so it warmed up and it bit him. It stayed on his hand, and they all said, oops, he's going to die. And the reason they said he's going to die is because of their sense of justice. Justice has not allowed him to live, which basically is an illustration of what Paul taught when he wrote to the Romans, because he's already written the epistle to the Romans. And when he wrote to the Romans, he says people have a sense of God. They know that God exists. They have a sense of right and wrong. And they have a sense that judgment is deserved or going to come at some point. And this really illustrates that, because when they saw that, they said, justice is going to happen. Divine retribution. God is getting him for something he did that we don't know about. And so they attribute his suspected course to the justice of God against sin, even though they had no concept of what sin he might have done. They were just looking at the cause and effect thing that they had in their own mind. And, you know, they didn't understand a couple of things. They didn't understand the difference between eternal and temporal, because that is, it is true that judgment falls on people for sin without fail, but not necessarily in this lifetime. That was the argument of Job's friends, so-called friends. They believed that if you suffered, it was because you sinned and God was getting you. And they further believed that that happened to everybody. even though Job shows them, and it doesn't happen to everybody. But that was their argument, that justice will occur in this lifetime. God always gets his man, is the way I heard a speaker say. The second thing, they didn't understand the difference between judgment and discipline or training. And there is no judgment that falls on the people of God, but we do go through the same experiences that pagans go through. The hurricane comes, we all get stuck with it. A flood comes, we all get it. You know, some national disaster, Christian people die as well as non-Christian. But it's not judgment. It's really the Lord dealing with them in wisdom and in a way that strengthens their faith or the faith of the people, believers around them. So they missed that point. And so they thought that basically they demonstrate they had a sense of God and a sense of right and wrong and a sense of judgment. And then the other thing that they demonstrate is when the snake falls off and he doesn't die, they describe him as God. And what they're doing is what Paul wrote to Rome as well, is they see all these things, they don't know how to put it all together, and so they devise a God of their own making, which is structured after the creature. So they view God as a human being who just has greater powers than everybody else. And it doesn't say they worshipped him. They did try earlier in chapter 14 in a similar situation when they thought he might be God because of a miracle. But this time it doesn't say that. But nonetheless, the same thing. And Calvin says that when they made him a sudden God, they were robbing God of his honor. And that's really what it amounts to. So you can see just a little illustration without commentary of the truthfulness of Scripture in the nature of people who were unexposed to the gospel to this point. And they had a sense of God, a sense of God's justice. They couldn't put it all together because they didn't really understand God, or they rejected the idea of the true God, and they created a God of their own doing. And this time it was Paul, temporarily anyway. That led to a healing ministry then, is the rest of the section about, where he healed the father of the leader of the island of recurring fever and dysentery. And he prayed with him, laid his hands on him, and healed him. And then after that, it says the rest of the people on the island came to him and got cured, that is, those who had diseases. So that there was a healing ministry, but there was no apparent explicit preaching or teaching. Now, you can't argue from silence from Scripture, because Scripture tells us what it wants us to know. But the fact that it leaves something out doesn't mean that it didn't occur. And it's hard for me personally to imagine Paul not preaching the gospel in that setting. The only hint we have at a witness is that when he healed the father of Publius, he prayed, basically. So he was clearly attributing the miracle to God and not to himself. But no explicit witnessing in this story, because I think it's primarily emphasizing God's providential care, and then takes an opportunity to show the truthfulness of Scripture about the condition of people without the gospel. So from there they go on to Rome, 11 to 16. Just a couple comments about that. The twin brothers is the emblem on the ship. I think that's kind of cute, actually, because the twin brothers are the two gods, Pollux and Castor, who were sons of one of the other gods, and they were supposedly the gods of travel. And so here you have Paul going on an unnamed vessel, and he goes through a huge storm and barely makes it to Malta, at least humanly speaking. And then a ship that's carrying the names of pagan gods as a good luck charm safely carries him into Rome. It's just kind of humorous to me that the Lord would do such a thing. It is also curious to me that if the twin brothers are so successful, I'm wondering why they had to winter over at Malta there. Seems to me that Pollux and Castor ought to be able to take them through a storm too, but they didn't believe that, so... It's interesting that Luke mentions that it was a south wind that carried them, because you may remember that that was the south wind that led them into the storm in the first place. And it just There's nothing worthless in Scripture, and so there's a point that is here, and I think it's probably to remind us that it's God we need to look to and not the wind, direction of the wind, because the south wind on one day was a disaster and on another day has safely carried them to their destination. They stopped at Puteoli, and there were brethren there, it says, and these were true believers, because when Paul addresses the Jews as brethren in verse 17, he describes them as Jews. But here he describes the people only as brethren. So I think it means that they were true believers and they had him stay for 7 days. It shows that there was a work already, but we know because Paul had written an epistle to Rome by then. He wrote it from Corinth on his last missionary journey. And then when he got near to Rome, brethren came to him. And here we get a little hint of maybe Paul's mood, because when they came to him, he thanked God and took courage. So there was maybe some discouragement, and the Lord used the brethren to come and to encourage him as he approaches Rome. But no comment other than that. There's an existing witness already there. And then he went under house arrest. And he was there with under three issues. That is sort of issues or non-issues. First of all, he was innocent of wrongdoing, and that was what they would have written about him. They're making an accusation. Innocent of any wrongdoing by the laws of Rome. He had appealed to Caesar, so that was why he was there. And he was in trouble because of a religious dispute with the Jews. So that was the issues that got him there and put him under house arrest, and he stayed for a couple of years, ready to stand before Caesar. But at this point, that issue disappears. And now we focus upon Paul's time in Rome, just a very brief time, and then kind of a summary time of what he did for a couple of years. And so it talks about his witness at Rome. We have his final defense, and he denies that he did any act against our people. Let me just read this section here, verse 17. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, that is the Romans, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And here it is. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, "Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore," Paul says, "let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So he makes his initial defense and said, "Look, I didn't do anything against the Jews. I'm here for the sake of the hope of Israel." And they said, the hope of Israel, let me just say a couple things about that before they respond that they don't have any awareness of this. I look back at the start of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, because I wanted to know what he meant by the hope of Israel. I mean, I knew what I thought he meant. But when I look back and saw, it was very interesting to see that that the angel came to Zechariah and talked about in Luke 1, verse 30 to 33, the angel talked about the Son of God, Son of David, on David's throne eternally. That is, that was the significance of the coming of John to announce that. When he spoke to Mary, he said he came to remember the mercy for Israel. Mercy is the old word hased in the Old Testament, which pertains to God's faithfulness to his covenant. So he says he came, the coming of Jesus was significant in that it was the mercy for Israel, the promise that was given to Israel, in essence, the hope of Israel. When he spoke to Zechariah, the angel spoke to Zacharias, he said that he was acting, God was acting in remembrance of his holy covenant. And the covenant that he remembered, it says in this, in what the angel said to Zacharias, was the promise given to Abraham, to the fathers, about the great nation, which would ultimately become the monarchy under the Son of David. When he spoke to, the angel spoke to the angels, they announced that the one who was coming was a Savior, which was also the expectation of the nation Israel under the law. And when Simeon spoke in chapter 2, he said that he was now seeing the salvation for Israel as well as for the Gentiles. And then just to skip to the end of Luke, when the Lord is speaking on the road to Emmaus, he spoke to him, spoke about himself from the Old Testament, both there on the road to Emmaus and later with his disciples in verses 44 to 49. So the point that I think it shows here is that, in fact, that's why Christ came, for the hope of Israel. And the hope of Israel was a Savior who would be a son of David, who would establish an eternal kingdom and would rule eternally in righteousness. Luke is ending his book by saying Christ came for this purpose, for the hope of Israel, and Paul's ministry is for the hope of Israel, and therefore that's how he summarized it at that point. They said they had no accusations, had heard nothing, which is a tad bit surprising. They'd heard about this sect, and but they didn't seem to not know very much about it, which is a little surprising as well. But it fundamentally means that he now has no accuser before Caesar. And so I think at this point, the Holy Spirit, in essence, tells Luke, the Caesar business doesn't count at all. What counts is what we're going to hear next, because there's nobody to accuse him when he stands before Caesar, ultimately. And so, surprisingly, though, they want to hear from him. And so, of course, Paul, you know, he's not at all reluctant to have that happen. So he gives his witness here. And the witness is described in two phrases, and that's given in verse 23. He testified about the kingdom of God, and he persuaded them concerning Jesus. And he did this from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, it says, from morning till evening. So this emphasis upon the kingdom of God and Jesus is an emphasis that goes through the entire book of Acts, basically. But it begins back in the very first part of Acts. And I'm going to look at some of these passages here because I think it's important to see that when Jesus was with the disciples, in verse 3 it says in chapter 1, to these, the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. So he was talking to them about himself, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the thing concerning the kingdom. So what Jesus was talking to them about in the time that he was with them prior to his ascension was about himself and about the kingdom. Those are the two things that were on his mind as he was teaching them. When Peter spoke at Pentecost, he talked about Christ and he talked about the kingdom. That is, he didn't talk about the kingdom per se, but about Christ being the king. When Philip was in Samaria in chapter 8, he was teaching the Samaritans, not Jews, the Samaritans, about the kingdom and about Jesus Christ. When Paul speaks on his missionary journey, second missionary journey, chapter 14, he says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And then at Ephesus, it says he spent his time, chapter 19, persuading them about the kingdom. And then with the elders, chapter 20, verse 25, when he summarizes his ministry among them, he says, now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face, and so on. So that that was an important part of the ministry of Paul, that he was teaching them about the kingdom of God and teaching them about Jesus. Well, what is the kingdom of God? Well, there are three ways in which the kingdom of God is described in Scripture. One way is what we refer to as the millennial kingdom, which is a 1,000-year period of time, that's what millennial means, on the earth, as described for us explicitly in Revelation chapter 20. That's where the word 1,000, the phrase 1,000-year comes from. But it's also spoken of in Zechariah chapter 14, particularly thinking of verse 9, where it's a time what Christ will reign before the final judgment of the wicked. The second way we find a kingdom described in Scripture is with an eternal kingdom on the new heaven and the new earth following the judgment of God. And this is described in innumerable passages, including in Revelation, describing it in some detail, but speaking of it specifically as a kingdom where he's going to rule over his people and in the after the judgment of the wicked, when the curse is removed. It's a new heaven and the new earth, not the earth as it is now. So he's going to rule for 1,000 years on earth, and then he's going to rule eternally in the new heaven and the new earth. And the third way we find kingdom of God described is as a metaphor for salvation. And Calvin says it very explicitly. He believes this, basically. And he says, the kingdom of God is spiritual, whose beginning is newness of life. That is, you enter it when you're born again. And the end thereof is blessed immortality and the heavenly glory. So that the kingdom of God is entered when you become saved and ends in the heavenly state when you spend eternity in heaven. Luke 17:20-21 is one of many passages that describe this, where he says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with things that can be observed, nor will they say, behold, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And so that would suggest, since there were no trappings of a kingdom there, that the kingdom of God was a spiritual work of God that was being done in their hearts. So that there is, these are the three ways that are that we see in Scripture. And everybody who addresses the issue of the kingdom of God recognizes that there are these three ways. They have different ways of addressing it, but they all realize the Scripture teaches about a millennial kingdom. They all realize that Scripture teaches about an eternal kingdom, and they all realize that Scripture uses kingdom as sort of a metaphor for the work of salvation. But we divide among that, and some say there will never be a millennial kingdom. That's just a figure of the metaphor, a metaphor of the metaphor. And some people don't believe really that there's an eternal kingdom on the new heaven and the new earth, that it's really a heavenly state that we go to, and not to an eternal kingdom. But as a matter of fact, I think what is true is that all three of them are true. That's always the safest thing, right? When Scripture says something, we need to believe what it says, even though we may have trouble putting it together. It's interesting, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, where the Lord says, it begins by saying he spent that period of time, day after day after day, teaching them about the kingdom. And when they get to the end of that session, the disciples say, well, now are you going to establish a kingdom now? And our tendency of some is to say that they were sort of off the wall. Like, where did that question come from? But it came after he'd been telling what the kingdom was all about. And it showed they understood that there was a kingdom to come. And he didn't say, no, you didn't get it right. He says, well, it's not for you to know. What you need to do is you need to preach the gospel at this point. And I think it's clearly saying that that's something that'll happen later. Don't worry about that. You get preaching the gospel, and in essence, you get people into the kingdom. And I'll take care about when it comes to pass. But the scripture does teach that the kingdom is the kingdom of God is entered by way of salvation. John chapter 3, verse 3 and 5 say that unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And then it says, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So I think the clearer implication is that you see and enter the kingdom of God by way of salvation, by way of being born again. Exactly what Calvin said. And that's very, very true. There is a sense in which the kingdom of God is now. The spiritual kingdom of God. And we've been having that on Sunday morning in Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of God is hidden now. That's the point there. It's hidden, but it's going to be visible someday. But for now, it's hidden. And where is it hidden? It's hidden in the lives of the believers, basically. So we are all part of the kingdom of God right now. But you couldn't tell it by looking at me, and you couldn't tell it by looking at you. And we have all degrees of difficulty, and there are Christians throughout the world that are horribly impoverished. They don't look like kings or joint rulers with Christ over his kingdom. So it's hidden right now. And so it is a kingdom that is to come that is hidden, is what is taught in Matthew chapter 13. The rule of God today over his creation is the same as it's been for all of creation. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar gave that wonderful tribute to the kingdom of God, to the rule of God in Daniel chapter 4, when he said, nobody can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? He has an absolute dominant rule over his creation. But that's not the same as the kingdom of God, because there is also a pretender who is competing at this time, and he is the god of this world, who is Satan. And the kingdom of God ultimately will be when Satan has been removed, and that's true for the millennial reign as well as for the eternal kingdom of God. So there is a new kingdom that's coming. The Bible anticipates that. Wherein dwells righteousness, and the passages that are helpful for that, I think I've listed them a little bit later, but they're out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then 2 Peter chapter 3. There's a kingdom wherein dwells righteousness, basically. Well, the question what might rise in our minds, why is it important to talk about the kingdom? I mean, here, when Paul is summarizing the essence of his message, he says there are two parts to it, the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ, those two things. And so the question is, well, why is the kingdom of God so important? Well, I think there's several reasons. Number one, it's the hope of the everlasting covenant. That is, the everlasting covenant is the covenant that is ratified by the death of Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant, the writer to Hebrews puts down there. And that was a plan of God that was made in eternity past for Christ to rule over God's creation on the earth as the man God. And that's really the hope of the Bible from in essence, from the very first pages. So it's not an insignificant issue. It's where God is taking us eternally. Secondly, I've already talked about, it's entered by salvation. It's something that we become a part of when we become saved. Scripture is very clear about that. Thirdly, it's entered by resurrection. And I cited Revelation chapter 20, where they are raised from the dead to enter the kingdom of God. And so the resurrection is to prepare you for that, because God's plan is for his creation to exist eternally and for man to rule over his creation as he told Adam and Eve in the first place. But they're going to do it as part of their union with Jesus Christ, who alone can truly rule over God's creation. And the only way we're going to get there is by resurrection. But that's why we're being raised from the dead, is to participate in the new creation, the new heaven, and the new earth. It's the final state of our salvation. That goes without saying. Revelation 21 and 22 talk about that. But if it's the hope of the everlasting covenant, it's the final state of our salvation. And it really ties together all of these pieces. Because, you know, God could easily have said, okay, my purpose for you all is to be with me forever in heaven. And who could say that wouldn't be the most wonderful thing that we could possibly imagine? But that's not his purpose for us. His purpose for us is to eternally be with Christ here on terra firma. Now, I can't tell you what that means in terms of what it's going to be like. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it tells us that it's true. And so it's the final state of our salvation. And furthermore, to add credence to that, in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to 25, it tells us that all of creation is eagerly waiting for this to occur, which tells us that creation is going to be a part of the eternal plan of God for us. So the kingdom of God is very, very important. It's the unrealized hope of Israel as well. That's another point to think about, because the plan of God is to rule over his creation with the son of David on the throne of David, with the nucleus of that being the nation Israel, who will finally be the great nation they were intended to be. That is, they will be that in the millennial reign as well, but they'll clearly be it, and more explicitly so. And that's the structure of the eternal kingdom. They're no better. The people of Israel are no better than the Gentile believers, but it's just the order that God has, the way the eternal kingdom is going to be played out. And so it's really, really important. The second thing that he talked about, besides the kingdom, of course, is talking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that he talked about that, about the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, because on one of his defenses in chapter 26, he described exactly that when he was defending himself in Acts 26, verses 22 and 23. And I won't look at those right now, but that's the message, that Jesus is the only way to enter the kingdom of God. And so we preach Christ crucified, and we preach the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that that's what he was talking about. He was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that because of his other sermons. It says here that he taught from the law of Moses and the prophets, and that's very, very important, because that was what it gave authority to what Paul was saying. He wasn't saying, look, I have this great idea. I had a vision. You may have had a vision about it. But he says, let me show you that actually your Bible, your book, your authoritative book says exactly the same thing. And so he was going through the law of Moses and the prophets to show them that Jesus was going to come and that he was going to save them from their sins by his death and his resurrection, and that he was going to raise them from the dead, and he was going to rule on the throne of David eternally on Mount Zion. And that would be the structure that he would give. Now, you and I have the Old Testament, and we can go back to that and see the same thing, but we also have the advantage of the apostles' additional revelation, which explains all that in much greater detail, so that we don't have to try to ferret it out through the Old Testament, where it's not as clear as we can see to the New Testament. And that's why we tend to prefer the New Testament to the Old, I think. Not because the other's not true, but because it's very explicit in the New Testament. If you want to know about Christ, read the Gospels. You don't have to try to find him in the prophets and in the law and in other places where he is, but not as clear as we have it. But it's very important that he was not making something up out of whole cloth. And he described a kingdom of righteousness without any competing authority, and that's in 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 2 Peter 3:13. But the key to all of that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the message that he brought to them. Well, the Jews rejected it. That we see as a present reality. The Jewish community does not like the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation Israel exists. One of their best groups of friends are Christian people. And they love Christian people to be their good friends. But if you go over there and you try to preach the gospel, they don't want you to do that. So they like your money, but they don't like your God. They don't like their Messiah. So they really have continued to reject Christ to this very day. But as a matter of fact, Stephen, in his message in chapter 7, said that the judgment that came by way of Babylon in the Old Testament was occurring because of the golden calf, basically, in the wilderness. So their rejection of Christ has been from the very beginning. They never collectively as a nation have embraced the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that they are experiencing the benefits, as they would see it, of their continual rejection of the truth. And Paul tells them that this, what's happening at this point when he rejects them and moves on to the Gentiles, is the judgment foretold by Isaiah. And he cites Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 in verses 26 and 27 of this chapter. And it's a judgment that's imposed by God, announced in Isaiah's day and imposed at that time to some extent, but imposed more intensely for the present age. But Paul also wrote Romans, you remember. And in Romans chapter 11, he's already written this, he says that actually there's coming a day when all Israel will be saved. And by that he means there's coming a generation, not where all Israel from all time and past, but there's going to be a generation of people of Israel where they're going to look and they're going to see the Lord's going to open their eyes and open their ears and open their hearts, and they're going to receive the gospel and they're going to receive it, and they're going to be the core of the kingdom of God that will be ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ. But for now, Paul says, we're moving on because you are under a judgment by God. And he turns to the Gentiles. And interestingly to the Gentiles, he gives the same message. He talks to them about the kingdom of God, verse 31, and concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The two things in his message. And I think that's very telling and important. And when I read that, I ask myself, how much of the kingdom of God enters into my discussion and my thinking when I talk to people about the Lord. And I have to admit that I don't do very much. But see, the kingdom of God would include a discussion about resurrection, which is important. It would include a discussion about the final glorification of Jesus Christ. A lot of things. We can be careful not to make up things because we really don't know the details. But it's interesting that when he went to the Gentiles, he didn't say, well, there's no point talking about the kingdom anymore. Let's just talk about Jesus Christ and go into heaven. And that's fundamentally what we talk about today. We talk about knowing Jesus Christ, and when you die, you get to go to heaven. And I think that Paul would say, you need to give a more full gospel, basically. Because what the same thing I tell the Jews is the same thing I'm going to tell the Gentiles. And then it says that he was preaching to all. So that having turned his back on the Jews because of the judgment of God, if the Jews came before him, he preached to the Jews, just like he preached to the Gentiles. And he'll tell us in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11 that Jews continue to be saved. So they really continue to be a part of the community of believers. But there's coming a time when they will be in greater numbers. So he turns to the Gentiles and brings his message to them. So witnesses to Christ is the title to our series on Acts. Just a couple summary statements. Remember, it's the New Covenant ministry, and that's talking about the fact that the law is set aside. Holy Spirit is more active. The nation Israel is removed from the centerpiece of the work of God for the time being, but will be replaced someday again, restored, I should say. It's a ministry where the fullness of the Holy Spirit is more expressed than ever before. It's a ministry of Christ, a message of Christ and his kingdom, and it's a message that is to be preached to the ends of the earth, basically. And that's really what Acts tells us. And when we get to the end of the book of Acts, this last chapter, Paul finally defines his message and his ministry. And I think that's what these last eight chapters do. And when we want to know what it's all about, Paul boils it down in these last eight chapters. And I think it's profitable to look at it in that way, because there are a lot of things we want to talk about and are important. But if you want to just boil it down to it, he says, you need to preach the kingdom of God, and you need to teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you for this truth that we would have no way of knowing apart from the revelation that you have given through your faithful servants along the way. And we pray that we might be faithful in bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his wonderful work that he did to save us from our sins, and the glorious exaltation of Christ that we anticipate when all is complete. And we pray, Father, that in the meantime, that you would work in our hearts, that we'd be holy as you are holy, and that we would be faithful and bold witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.